Well, happy Father's Day to those fathers among us and are listening on the tape. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at various relationships over the past this year. We start out with friendships, and one of the big lessons of that, if you want to be good friends of others, you need to first be a friend of God. Then we kind of looked at how friendships develop into marriage in a sermon called Wink to Wedding, which if you're single, you probably want to get hold of. It's on truthfaith.net. And we looked at marriage and how that's supposed to work. Tapes on that. And the past few weeks, we've been looking at parenting, which usually is a product of most marriages. And we started with Mother's Day, and here we are at Father's Day, and we're still on it, because the scriptures actually have a lot to say on parenting. I actually looked at some other religious takes on parenting to see what they had to say, specifically about the area of discipline. And as far as I could tell, there were just three verses in the Quran on parenting. Just three, and they're basically said, two of them said, you know, respect and honor your parents, and one of them said, just respect your parents, and that was it. And I wonder how you can actually have something that's supposed to guide people through life, but doesn't really talk about how you're supposed to parent. Fortunately, the scriptures have lots of information on it, examples that are both good and bad, and my favorite thing is Proverbs, because it has lots of instruction. It's actually written to parent a child, and most of us who had products of bad parenting have gone through Proverbs to learn how to reparent ourselves, things that we should have learned when we were growing up. My wonderful wife sent me an email this morning saying, you got to check out this story on CNN. I thought, CNN? I thought we were going to be talking about truth. Why would I want to go to CNN? political humor there. Anyway, it was by a guy called Ruben Navarrete. He wrote a book on his experiences at Harvard called A Deeper Shade of Crimson, Experiences of a Chicano at Harvard, something along those lines. And I thought it was really good and very appropriate, and I was amazed that CNN popped it in there. And I wanted to quote a few things for you from it. One of the big jokes going around the late night talk shows this week is what people are going to get for Father's Day. And one of them said, you know, I don't know what I'm going to get, but Obama does, based on the fact that they're eavesdropping on emails and phone calls. But this was kind of dealing with that same line about what they wanted for Father's Day. And he starts out with, what most of us really want for Father's Day is an attitude adjustment for our kids. And he goes on to tell a story about how he was in an auditorium full of parents, of toddlers to teenagers, who were trying to figure out how to deal with their kids. And one father stood up and told this story. One day he walked into the house and casually told his teenage son that he needed some help with some minor chore outside. The son, who had been playing video games, was clearly bothered. Exasperated, he said, Dad, whenever you ask me to do stuff like this, it's just such an inconvenience. The father apologized to the son, but he still had a backbone. Goes into his office, gets out his phone, calls his landscaper, cancels the contract. Goes online, orders a lawnmower, and gives a present to his son. And that summer, he was going to teach the kid responsibility. Now, the author, the article, Ruben, goes on to say, the thing that amazed him most was the audience's reaction. It was like stomping a thunderous applause that a parent finally stood up to a kid. Something is clearly not right with our world. The author goes on to say, we bought into the philosophy that children need unlimited self-esteem, maximum freedom, and minimal pressure to succeed in life or to contribute to society. We taught our kids to think of themselves as entitled and to see themselves as the center of the universe. We talked about this last week. Starting in the 70s, a survey by Ann Landers of 10,000, she basically asked people, if you'd be a parent again, would you? And in 1970, you had to send in postcards for these things. And 7,000 of the 10,000 people said, no, there's no way we'd want. And I kind of went on to cite other studies that basically said most parents wouldn't do it again, the majority of them, sometimes up to 90% based on your survey. And I contrasted that with what we'll look at in a few minutes, that the scriptures say children are supposed to be a joy and delight, supposed to be a great thing. What went wrong? We basically stopped doing things God's way, and have substituted another plan. We taught our kids to think of themselves as entitled, to see themselves as the center of the universe. Now, instead of parents having expectations of their children, children have expectations of how their parents are supposed to behave. We're here to serve them, to make their lives as comfortable and convenient as possible. So what happens when I get out in the real world? Oh, well, the government is supposed to do that for me. Another father told the author that he wants his teenage kids to toughen up a bit before they leave home in a few years and enter the real world. He would like for them to understand that if you want something, you can't just demand it. You have to work for it. You have to earn it. Applause, applause, applause. As for me, the author says, I'm getting more comfortable with the idea of making demands on my children aged 6, 8, 6, and 4. He's getting more comfortable with the idea of making demands of his 4-year-old? Whoa, and this is one of the good guys. This Father's Day, he goes on to say, and for all the rest to come, here's what they can give me. I want each of them to stop acting like an only child and learn to share everything with their siblings, including their parents' time and attention. I want them to get out of their heads the corrosive idea that the world revolves around them and that all that matters at any given moment of the day is what they want, need, or feel. And I want them to treat people better, starting with their own family members and then moving on to complete strangers and not look down on anyone ever. Of course, the rub is, he says, that this is what parents are for. It's our job to instill these values and teach children how to become good people. It doesn't happen organically, and it won't happen magically. It will only happen if we set the standards, part one, and lay down the law when they're not met. That's what the scriptures are actually about. And fathers have a special role to play in all this. It's not easy being a good dad. In fact, it's exhausting. It can also be frustrating. Interesting, he doesn't mention the mother-father teamwork on this stuff. In fact, frankly, a lot of fathers decide it's too hard. They give up, check out, hang back, and essentially let their kids raise themselves. Actually, they normally let their mother do it. The mother then gives up and lets the kids raise themselves. It's one of the reasons why we got into this mess. He concludes with, the only way out is for fathers to get back into the game. We have to be present in our children's lives, and this does not mean showing up at everything that they do. This means knowing what they do, being aware, and getting involved, and I'll talk about this in a few minutes. Forget about being their friends. They have friends. They need fathers. We have to be in our kids' faces, just like Grandpa and Dad used to be, and for the same reason, because we care enough not to be anywhere else. So by and large, fathers have vacated the role that God had entrusted to them. And frankly, I can understand it. I remember when we were down in Chinatown, the mothers would fight the fathers tooth and nail. The fathers actually infringed on their territory. And learned a lot of lessons about parenting down there. My arch nemesis, which I actually had 3 of them, the unholy trio, I called them. All of them had their MSWs and thought they were so excellent parents. And I would present the biblical view and they would fight me. You know, like I used to think, you know, my only consolation when we're fighting is, boy, they're probably much worse with their husbands at home. At least here they're supposed to show some measure of respect, but it wasn't there. And all of them managed to raise crops of monsters. And I went back for a 50th anniversary to speak, and one of them came up to me and basically said, you know what, I want to apologize, you were right, I was wrong. And then we started doing things biblically and managed to salvage our kid. It's not too late to go back and biblically parent if you've been, you know, one of the people listening to this tape and you've been doing things not God's way. It'll just be more difficult, there will be some damage, I talked about that last week. But it's never too late to turn around and do the right thing. Never, at any age, turning around and doing the right thing is always good. If you think about it, your highest happiness always lies in the direction of obeying God. Every day you disobey, you're moving further and further away from your highest happiness. You're just going to have to retrace those steps. So the sooner you recognize you're on the wrong path and turn around, you can find your way back to the right path and then progress on it to happily ever after. So last week we looked at the outline in front of you. So we might even do some of this next week as well. Biblical Principles of Parenting and Discipline. We looked at the benefits of child training and its parental delight and peace. It's the blessing of God. We looked at the consequences of not teaching or training biblically. A couple of people mentioned to me, boy, that was really depressing. And it really is. Roman numeral 3, parents are charged by God with the task of training their children. Thus, it's a moral issue. A moral issue means it's something that's right or wrong that's rooted in God. And if you don't do what God said, you are doing evil. People who fail to train their kids wind up doing evil. And the majority of kids who wind up in prison, 90% of them are basically kids who have not been trained by their parents. A number of studies have kind of confirmed that, although they tend not to be published because they go against the socialist ideal. So if I don't do what God tells me to do vis-a-vis my kids, I am disobeying God. And that is my major motivation to be a parent. I'm not fond of kids in general. God, I'm sorry, it's just a genetic thing. My dad wasn't fond of kids either. Yeah, I guess the long line of us not being fond of kids. I've gotten over the years to actually tolerate them. I've got to the point where I enjoy them. I have a lot of fun with them. Some of my happiest times are when all my kids are throwing food at each other across the dining room table. No. They just do that to annoy me. Anyway, so I have the responsibility as father, okay, number one. My wife has a responsibility, and we're a team together, fulfilling our responsibility before God. And I talked about last week, particularly making sure you obey the commands that have your name on them. And most people think this is just a gimme because we're a church and we should talk about things like this, but it is the most helpful thing. Most is for real. The most helpful thing parents can do for their children is have an exemplary walk with God. We have not been big on formal, outward, religious stuff at all. It goes against my religion. But our result, our kids have real, vibrant walks with God that they will take anywhere with them. And try to pass them on to others. And if the kids will model your behavior, look at your kids' parents. They have followed in your footsteps. That is what they do. The apple does not fall far from the tree. We do reproduce after our kind.
Hey,
yeah.
For the folks in the audience who don't have kids, can they go sleep at this point?
Yeah, they're just going to sleep, right? You know, walking with God is good for whatever ails you. And I'm going to be getting to stuff later where your parents should have done this, therefore you need to fill in the gaps if they haven't done that. If you are a disciple maker, and you should be, your disciple is going to be just like you. Parenting and disciple making, the same thing. So, you guys are single. I've actually had, over the course of the past 3 decades, a lot of single people who have been able to help other parents with this information. So this is what the scriptures have to say, and there are principles behind it. So, you know, you might not exactly be a father, like most of you are not, but the principles are the same. And you can always pray for the people who are parents that they be able to do these things. And you can even say, hey, you know, I heard this thing in a sermon about this, and I notice it's not happening. What gives? Called provoking to love and good deeds. Parents must tend to their own growth first and fulfill their responsibilities to God. Anybody who's thinking of having ministry in anyone's life, you need to tend to your own growth first and then fulfill your responsibilities to God personally, and then you can work on helping others. One of the major flaws of American Christianity is we pass on something we don't own, or we try to, and it gets really distorted. So that's kind of where we ended last week. And this week we're going to talk about how to biblically discipline, teach, or train your child. A lot of this would apply to disciple making, except for the spanking part, okay? So, all right. So you want to train informally and formally. Deuteronomy 6:7 and 11:19 repeats itself, basically saying, impress these laws on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. It's a lifestyle thing, folks. It's not a class. Jill and I review applications for a disciple maker scholarship that's set up in Dallas. And it's amazing how few people have grasped the idea. And these are pastors in training, that disciple making is not a class. It's not a program. It's a lifestyle that you live and pass on to others. Most of you know the Great Commission, last words Jesus spoke before he went up to heaven, were to go make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded to you. At its basic level, it's looking at what God said, obeying it, and passing it on to others. Paul exactly told Timothy to do that same thing. So a good disciple maker could be a good parent. Find out what God said, they do it. They help others see the same thing. It's not that hard. Impress these laws on your children. Talk about them. When you're in the car, you know, we've discussed, you know, we've hardly ever done anything formally with our kids because we do so much informally. Around the dinner table, in the car, when they've screwed up, what biblical principle is that was being violated. Deuteronomy 32:46, he said to them, Moses, Jesus, or God through Moses, take to heart all the words that I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you might command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. You have to have God's word in your heart, controlling your decisions, so you can then pass them on to others. Psalm 34:1, Psalmist says, come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding. It's what causes people to depart from evil. And I remember I was just out of seminary, and I'm down at Church in Chinatown. And I mentioned fear of the Lord, and everybody says, oh, we're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love Him. My jaw dropped. I'm unchurched, okay? I didn't grow up in a church. So my understanding of Christianity is biblical. It's, you know, it's not the tradition hacked on it. So I went to the scriptures, and I printed out all the verses. Fortunately, I just had a program that kind of did this stuff. It talked about love of God, and all the verses that talked about fear of God. And there were twice as many that talked about fear of God. And then when you look again at the ones on love of God, you find out that most of them are things like, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, it's like there's always a loyalty and obedience that goes along with love. And I presented them to people, and they said, oh, that's just what you think, white boy. But those weren't the exact words, but it was, you know. It was in Cantonese, so I wasn't really sure exactly what they were saying, but I know they didn't buy it, because the actions kind of showed it. And it was a group of people that didn't want to follow what God said. Now, I didn't have my paradigm put together, which I developed in Western Civ courses, about how you find out truth, which would have been useful at the time. For those of you who don't know this, truth is that which best explains all the facts. I need to take all the data and put it together. I can't ignore things that don't fit my theory. And I look at what all the facts say, and then I conclude the thing that best integrates these facts is this. And I come out with what the truth is. And in my classes, I talk about how you look at three different spectrums. You look at what Revelation has to say, hence the scriptures. And usually when I'm setting a topic, I look at what the other religions have to say, and normally it's very, very lacking. And then we'll look at what reason says. Does that work? You know, is that logically consistent? And then we look to see, does it actually work in real life? And from a Western Civ perspective, you get Revelation from the Hebrews, reason from the Greeks, and reality from the Romans. And when you have something that lines up on all, you know, triangulates on all three of those things, you got a pretty good grip on the truth. And then if you want to be obsessive about it, you go and look and see, can anything else out there overturn what's written or what you've concluded? And you'd say, no, this is probably true. This is what we go for. And the truth on parenting has been all these theories. Last week I did the sad story about how America basically abandoned the principles that made it great, particularly in the area of passing truth on to their kids, having parents do their job. And the current generation is third generation barbarian American. It's kind of what we got now. And it's kind of scary. So you want to train formally and informally. You want to understand fear of the Lord. And basically the God who made us is the God of all power and might. He's got all the goodies. He's got instructions. We ignore them to our peril. And that's what the Old Testament is basically about. When the nation of Israel ignored God, life was bad. When they followed God, life was good. For those of you who actually read the New Testament, you actually will see the same thing happens in the New Testament. And what is promised for the future as well. You are not exempt from following what God said just because you believe in Jesus. That's just one piece of what God wanted you to say. That's what gets you out of the lake of fire. But now, what are you supposed to do? You no longer have to fear the lake of fire. What do? You fear God and displeasing Him. You make it your ambition to please Him, as the Apostle Paul did. So what you want to do is be, Roman number 4b, follow our Father's model in disciplining us. Hebrews 12:5-11 specifically says, don't get weary of His discipline. God disciplines those He loves. If a person is not disciplined, they are a bastard, illegitimate, and unloved. One parent who loves their children disciplines them. Our Father in heaven loves us, and He gives us positive and negative consequences to move us in the right direction. A lot of people can't pass that on to their kids because they haven't experienced it themselves. What normally happens is a person rebels against their earthly father, rightly so, we're imperfect, and they continue to think, oh, the Heavenly Father is just like the earthly father, so I'm going to rebel against Him. Great, now you're on your own. Now what do? You get very nervous, very anxious, and you take a couple of Quaaludes or whatever to calm yourself down and try to make the best out of life, as opposed to going back and figuring out, well, how does God want to parent us? What does God expect from us? God as a Father is our model. He desires to bless. Before He, you know, even asks for something, He knows what we need. I mean, the example of the check coming in for CYT, a la George Mueller. Yeah, our Heavenly Father knows that stuff. He knows what we need. He knows what we need down the road. He looks ahead, sees what's coming, and has prepared us for it. And every now and then you can get the exceptional examples of that. Earthly fathers, you need to do the same thing. Remember, the whole thing behind parenting is you shepherd the child that God has entrusted to you through the various developmental tasks. That was the first thing on parenting. You need to know what's coming up for the kid and how to guide them to it. And when they deviate from moving on the path to blessing, you need to take the same action that our Heavenly Father does. You warn them. If you want, you can warn them again. And then you discipline them. That's the way our Heavenly Father works. So, how much more will Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Earthly fathers are supposed to give good gifts, particularly when asked. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. So, if my kids demonstrate contrite spirit, I have lots of compassion on them. If they are in rebellion, the compassion piece remains closed. Because when we rebel against our Heavenly Father, He might have, He doesn't have compassion, He has discipline. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, do not resent His rebuke, says Proverbs 3:1. This is quoted again in Hebrews 12. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves as the father of the son He delights in. Look at that. A father who delights in his kids is going to continue to discipline them because they want even better things for them. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man that you care enough about to discipline. If you understand God's discipline of yourself, you can then follow that in disciplining your kids. God's love is unconditional. This is one of these other things that people just can't get in our culture. His acceptance is conditional. That's biblical. And all you have to do is read the book to understand that Israel did not enjoy His blessings when they were fighting against Him. Your children should not enjoy your blessings when they're fighting against you. It's a similar thing. So if you've never been disciplined by God, you're not going to be able to do a good job of being disciplined by disciplining your kids. So you need to understand how God deals with us first. The next piece comes, use the rod and reproof. I'm not an advocate of child abuse in any stretch of the imagination. I'm an advocate of following the scriptures. And it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, Proverbs 29:15, but a child left to himself brings his mother shame. And you've all seen kids screaming and kicking and biting their mother in the grocery store. You know, the respect you have for that mother doesn't exist. Pity? Maybe. respect? No. She has abdicated the job. But I can understand why. You know, her husband maybe acts like that towards her. The kid just picked up the model. She's driven the father away. Maybe that's why he's not there. Maybe he was adult to begin with. She shouldn't have married him. There's lots of reasons why. But the child that is basically given their own reign and said, okay, kid, whatever you want, winds up being a disgrace, and I would add a heartbreak to their parents. One of the biggest heartbreaks is to have a kid that you have raised, that you have formed, that you have shaped, who comes around and breaks your heart. Just a despair. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Folly is the wrong objective. It's the self-centered, the world revolves around me objective. Everybody should do what I want, when I want, and how I want. That is folly. That is what is the default. Forget this enlightenment ideal about kids being innately good. Every two-year-old, when they have a little bit of self-motivation or can move themselves, will demonstrate their true colors, and they're ugly. And that is bound up in their heart. So, heart is where you make your decisions. Folly governs the decisions of a child. Wrong objectives govern a child's decisions. How are we going to get the child to make right decisions? Tell them they're wonderful?
You're okay? You're special?
And go back to the thing I did 2 weeks ago on self-esteem, and you'll realize that that doesn't work. Well, the scriptures say the rod of discipline will drive it far from them. He who spares the rod hates his son or daughter. A person said, the scriptures never say to spank your daughters. Okay, guys are bad, daughters are good. Yeah, we all know that. But there are women that basically don't behave very well either. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. I have a little typo here. That means that the punishment could be viewed as death. People sometimes scream, bloody murder! But don't withhold it. In fact, it says, punish him. Actually, it says, you shall beat him with the rod. We'll talk about this in a few minutes. And you'll deliver his soul from Sheol. I'm going to pull this one up because the Qumrani context is really cool as well. I think every parent needs to really understand this passage. Don't withhold correction or discipline from the child. If you beat him with the rod, he shall not die. So this word for beat is to smite. It's actually used 94 times for kill. I can't remember, a couple dozen, three dozen times for slay. And it's not advocating that. There's a particular shade of meaning in here. And it's to inflict physical pain on the child. The rod, you know, people say it's a shepherd's staff, it's a club. Actually, that's legitimate. Those are words for it. Yeah, it's a club. But it's a, some people say it's a switch. For us, it's a nylon spatula. Switch, I think, is kind of like a twig of some sort. I don't know. I'm not a backwoods kind of guy. But we raised our kids in the city, and nylon spatulas were a lot more accessible than switches. Went to your very close parenting store. Hi, I'd like to get a switch, please. Oh, that's down in Christopher Street. That's where they carry those things. All right. It's a New York joke. Those of you out of town, I'll pay someone else. I'm not going to pay it.
Where I think Big Apple Chapel used to be.
The next verse goes on to say, you shall beat him, smite him with the rod. But here's the piece. And you shall deliver his soul from hell or Sheol. Okay, this is worth a little elaboration. The word for deliver means to snatch away. It's something is headed into a pit, and you catch it and pull it back before it falls to its death at the bottom of a pit. Sheol is the grave. Now, Jesus keeps us from going into the lake of fire. Place of eternal torment for those who choose to die for their own sins rather than accept God's provision that Christ obtained on the cross by dying for us. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are going down to destruction, who are going to give their entire lives for stuff that's going to just burn up at the end. and folly is bound up in the heart of the child, that is where he is headed unless parents do their job to move them from it. If you're a kid who was not disciplined and now you're an adult, you got work to do. A sermon called How to Reparent Yourself about a month ago that you can find. And you can basically do the stuff that your parents should have done for you. Because the fault is you've got the wrong values and are headed in the wrong direction. And unless something different happens, you are headed over the cliff. And I've seen through the years of being at Big Apple Chapel how body members have basically restrained people as much as, not physically, but socially, from doing things that were self-destructive. And most people have been repentant and grateful for that happens. The next two verses go on to say things that I think are worthwhile. My son, if your heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. So if the child that had a folly heart now has a wise heart and they choose the right things, then the father's heart rejoices. Yea, my kidneys shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. The word for reins or whatever, the kidneys, that's kind of where they consider the seat of emotions. And I mentioned last week, you know, I was really pleased that my boys did really, really well in school. And I would have been happy if they did C's because I knew they were doing so many other good things. And I knew it was going to take incredible effort on their part and wise planning and God's intervention for them to do really well. And when I heard that they did really well, it was great. Not because they did really well. My concern is not just that my kids succeed on one standard, but they succeeded on all the standards of ministry, of love, of faithfulness, and wise living. And therefore, they were wise, and I rejoiced. There's a link here from No Greater Joy called Spank and Save a Child. And I would really, 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 really encourage every one of you to go and read it. It is from Michael Pearl on No Greater Joy, which comes from the title of 1 John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And he was basically in the news recently because people had quoted him out of context saying, you know, basically trying to portray him as a child abusing hillbilly. And he, ABC or CBS, one was going to fly him up here to kind of, you know, get their caricature of a Bible-thumping preacher to be discredited on TV. And when they actually interviewed him after they agreed to fly him up, they canceled it because they realized, oh, there's no story here, folks. So I would encourage you to read it because it's not just about spanking. It's about the decline of American society and how the parents have been removed from their role as parents. And what's left? The state basically is going to have to step in. And as a professor of Western Civ, this is what happens when you start a totalitarian state. And the kids no longer follow and obey or respect the parents. And now the government takes care of it. Well, what's the government? It's a group of previously undisciplined kids still bent on folly, who are in rebellion against God, who are basically setting up a society of rebellion against God. Something that we share in a men's edification is a quote from de Tocqueville, a young Frenchman who came over here and observed America and wrote a book called Democracy in America in 1830. It still is required reading in most universities for any political science thing because it nails democracy and what it's about back in 1830. And this prophetic word about what would happen is being fulfilled. But one of the quotes is, when the secret of America's greatness was on its harbors, its mines, its schools, its constitution, which was without here at the time, it's basically in its churches. And he says, when America ceases to be good, it will cease to be great, because greatness, the goodness of America is the secret of its greatness. As I mentioned last week, Ten Commandments are out, God's out, prayer's out. So what's left? We're going to go back to the default. The folly is going to manifest in our actions. We're going to raise a crop of self-centered, what's in it for me kind of people. Boy, that was the yuppies of the 80s and 90s. What's happened since then? It's got worse. So, the biblical method of discipline is to apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. And in 25 states, it is still legal for public schools to paddle kids who are disobeying. Michael Pearl makes the note, back in his day, and actually it was my day, you never heard of kids talking back to teachers. You never heard of kids killing teachers. You never heard of kids killing parents. That's what we do now. Just by the news, there's a case that came out. A 10-year-old kid was told by his mother to carry in some firewood or something. He got so mad, he went next door, got a gun, and came and shot her. All right? You know, it's like, boy, they really should have switched over to SC a long time ago. But, you know, that's the kind of culture that we have. Teachers in the town next to me are afraid to come to class. I mean, they were assaulted in their classrooms. They have to have armed guards in the schools because parents didn't do their job. The teachers now have abandoned ship. They have not reinforced the parental role. They've tried to usurp it. Now they've got it. What have they done with it? They've contributed to raising a nation of monsters. This is your world, people. It's sad. So, Michael Pearl's thing is you can reclaim parenting, I mean, reclaim America one family at a time. I don't think that's going to happen. But if you want to have kids that you can enjoy, you need to work on disciplining. We talked last week about what do you do when a kid's too old to spank, and depriving them of stuff. At what age are they too old to spank? Well, if you've done your job right, by the time they're five or so, you shouldn't have to. Jill's been really helpful. She has dug into her diary for those years that we can't remember because we never got enough sleep. And when our eldest, who's now 25, was 4 years and 4 months old, she was sulking. Imagine that. She must have taken after her mother. That's a cheap shot. She was sulking, and she was being fussy. Got that from me. And the reason was because she didn't get her way. So Jill told her that she would have to suffer the consequences if she didn't correct her attitude and be a happy girl. So within 15 seconds, she appeared with a happy face and a great attitude. And it worked three times since yesterday. That's a quote from Jill's diary. Four-year-old kid recognizes there are consequences. She wishes to avoid them. She changes the very fiber of her emotional being in 15 seconds. This can happen. In her diary dated December 19, 1994, I was discussing obedience with Brittany, 5 years old and 3 months, and reminded her that she didn't have to get spanked anymore. And she said, I prayed that I wouldn't get a spanking for 4 days, and I didn't. Five-year-old kid seeking God's help to be able to obey. And it worked. I told her a better way to pray would be to ask God frequently to help you be obedient, not just one time a week. And Jill's comment was, well, good. You were praying and asking him for things and working on obeying. Pretty impressive for a five-year-old. That's because he was trained. Jill made sacrifices to be able to be there to train her kids. We didn't have any models when we started. There was no one else anywhere near our peer group that had kids. We were the first in our group here, you know, in Chinatown, anywhere else that had kids. Growing up, we didn't have any models. So we got most of our stuff from the scripture, a few from a couple families that we knew for about a year. We had some things, we kind of put them into practice. And Jill found in her diary another quote that was kind of amazing. One of my friends down in Chinatown, I had one or two down there, said that, you know, the people, they're Asian. Okay, so this is a categorical slur, so all you wonderful Asians, forget about this. But basically, highly, highly critical culture, right? And of course, I'm an authority figure that they don't like, so they're even more critical of, and they're always looking for things to complain about. And the guy said, you know, one of the reasons that they are so critical is they are jealous. He said, they are jealous that you are able to control Chantilly with a glance. And all of them who had their masters in child rearing had these monsters who would hit the parents when they tried to pull them out of the nursery. It's doable. All you need is the scripture and the will to obey the scripture, and it can work. Speaking of such things, Jill also, this was a cute one. Chantilly was five, and she asked three-year-old Brittany, Brittany, do you know what I want to be when I grow up? And Brittany, being the dutiful three-year-old younger sister, said, no, why, Chantilly? And Chantilly said, I want to be someone who helps everyone in the whole world. Brittany, 3 years old, says, wow, you want to be God? She was developing a concept of God and how he worked at 3 years old. She didn't start talking until she was almost a little, you know, 3 and a month. She started reading before she started talking. And she wanted to make sure she got it right. So Chadwick was a little bit older in talking. In fact, Jill found that I'd already said a really cute one. His first three-word sentence. And the thing that amazed me, it was my first three-word sentence. This one name was changed. His first three-word sentence was, Brittany hit me. We had to work on that. My sister was 4 years older than I was. And she was, my mother used to tell the story that she was flabbergasted that my older sister actually realized that I could speak. It speaks! And it tattles on me. You know, she just thought I was a punching bag. You know, like, it speaks. But Brittany had this little habit where she decided she was going to be hitting her siblings. And we thought this wasn't a good idea. So we thought we would hit her so she knew what it felt like. And our big thing was, you know, if you disobey, you get one swipe for every disobedience. So, you know, if there was some real rebellion, it would be a little stronger than that. But we were not at all into child abuse. No skin was broken, no marks remained. It was biblical spanking. And I said, Britton, after the second or third time this went on, we're going to have to up the incentive here because you're not paying attention. So the next time you hit one of your siblings, we will hit you twice. And we got up to 14 times before she decided that maybe this guy is a little older, stronger, wiser, and determined than I am. Fortunately, there were two of us. And then she figured out more devious ways to inflict harm on her siblings. Michael Pearl will cite one of the studies. The dark side is always good on citing studies that are not valid to support their cases. Whenever you come across a study that is at odds with God's word, look a little deeper. You will always find it flawed, because God's word is not flawed. We might misunderstand God's word at times, but once we understand what God's word said, if a study comes up that contradicts it, let's dig a little more into the study and you're going to find out it's false. So one of the big studies that is cited against parenting is they interviewed people who were in prison for violent crimes. You know, people who were axe murderers, chainsaw murderers, arsonists, these people were really violent. And they said, were you spanked when you were a child? 90% of them said yes. Turns out that 90% of the population that they were interviewing, all the population was spanked. So if you found a group of successful, well-adjusted people who were contributing to society, and you asked them, were you spanked as a child? 90% of them would have said, yes. We don't hear about that study. We just hear about the ones, if you are violent to your children, you will make them violent. And Michael Pearl goes on to quote, and this is why I really would encourage you to go look at this so you have some ammo for people, download it to your phone. People who are opposed to spanking, they say, on moral issues. Give me a break. How can you be an academic and say it's moral issues when you have God out of the picture? But the person said the data support spanking. I would never spank my child, but the data says it's fine. So go look at Michael Pearl stuff and send him an email if you don't agree with him. But I've read lots of studies that are kind of similar. Spanking does not cause violent behavior. Actually, a lack of spanking causes the violent behavior because the kid has never learned self-control, which is one of the things that we as big people need to learn if we never learned it when we were a kid. And even if we did learn it when we were a kid, it's basically a constant battle to exercise self-control. So I'd encourage you to go get that thing. If you are a parent, you want to discipline them. I asked a couple parents to issues that they and their circle face. And one of them said they think that physically disciplining their kids is abusive, mean, and cold. And they don't like to inflict pain on the little darlings. They fail to see what a gift they could be giving their kids by teaching them all sorts of good values and building into them self-control, cheerfulness, resourcefulness, etc. Another reason they don't discipline is they think their kids will naturally turn out right and essentially outgrow their selfishness, impulsiveness, and mean-spiritedness. So they allow their kids to be self-guided, trying to reason with your 3- and 4-year-olds about the virtues of life, figuring that what they say will eventually stick. Kids tend to follow your example. They will always follow your bad example. They tend not to follow your good examples all the time, which is why it doesn't say, by good example, folly will be driven out. The rod and reproof. Reproof is bringing into light. So we never had our kids out of anger, although we got angry with our kids. We would ask, what did you do? Is that right? What do I have to do? What are the rules? And we reproved our kids. We brought to light the scenario. If I'm going to talk in the next section. If you wait for more than 10 minutes for this, the kid will forget. This was back in the days, some of the research from Dobson, before kids had attention deficit disorders. Now I think it's probably 1 minute. You're going to have to get in there real fast because, what did you do? I don't know. Well, what did you do with your brother? I forget. Oh, okay. Let's forget about it. And the parent has just basically abdicated their responsibility. Okay, so rod and reproof, give wisdom. Objectives of discipline. To fulfill the parental command to discipline, train their children, and the obligation to love them. If I love my kids, I will discipline them. To drive out folly. And I talked last week about you want to disrupt the folly-pleasure link. In a kid's mind, it's temptation, I do it, it gives me pleasure. We've got to break that. Temptation, I think about doing it, pain! And then it breaks the link. So the person does not become a slave to their passions. To deliver their soul from Sheol. You know, I think one of the most horrible things that many, many, many parents are going to experience is to recognize when they stand before the judgment seat and they see their kids standing before the judgment seat, how poorly their kids have done because of their parenting. Everybody will die for their own sins. Everybody's going to get judged for their own sins. But the parents have contributed to their kids' sin, magnified the sin, multiplied it. That parent is going to have so much to answer for. You will stand before the judgment seat, parents. You will be judged, and you will have regret. The goal is to live without regret. To develop wisdom and fear of the Lord in the kids. Parents don't have it. Kids aren't going to have it. To instill respect for authority. Parents don't have respect for authority. The kids won't have respect for authority. Teach responsibility through consequences. That's how a kid learns. I talked about this last week, not to touch a hot stove. To develop security in the child, providing reliable order to his world. I think Dobson was one of the ones that had quoted a study where some enlightened teachers noticed that all the poor kids were standing at the fence around the playground outside the school. This is back in the days when kids actually used to be able to go outside and play because they weren't afraid of lawsuits. And so they said, oh, that's just horrible that those kids have a fence around them and they can't go outside. So they took down the fence. You know what the kids did? They wound up huddling in the center. They weren't playing, they just kind of huddled because there were no boundaries and they were insecure. I can always tell a kid who has no boundaries when I meet them. A kid who has been raised with boundaries will shake my hand, look me in the eye, and say, hi, Mr. Cobb. A kid without it will shrink behind the mother, will go, you know, and just kind of. I've seen kids whose parents are trying to bring out the kid to say happy birthday to them, and the kid is basically biting and fighting with the parent, trying to get behind them. Totally insecure because the parent has not consistently put boundaries in front of them. Consistency is really hard. The parent needs self-discipline to be able to consistently discipline the kids. Number 8, you want to, by the way, you all know my kids, you all know how they've been trained, you all know that they have confidence, they're fun, they, you know, they have no negative repercussions from being restrained when they were younger. Probably could have used a little more restraint. All right, number 8, aim for a godly child, not a perfect child. A godly child is one who knows and habitually does what God wants. This is possible. They might not do it perfectly, but that's where they're headed. People who major on manners wind up raising losers for the most part because it's external. I remember once when we were meeting and sitting like this and there was a little kid over there and we used to have the kids in with us until some parents realized they couldn't control their kids enough. And the kid was there with a plane. or one of these vroom, vroom, vroom playing, and it's going just like that while adults are talking. I think I was teaching. And the father basically realized, oh, it's not good. He tries to tell the kid, stop that. So the kid stops it. And then you know what the kid's doing? And it was at that moment it clicked. There's this thing called micro-rebellion. As kids grow older, they learn to hide their rebellion. He was still rebelling against what was supposed to happen. I give the example that the father had to tell his kid like 10 times when I was talking to the father, get down off the couch, probably 8 times, and the kid would get down off the couch and just get right back up. They never bought into the value of the parent. Well, this little airline pilot was the same thing. They never bought into the value of the parent. They were still going to do their thing, but they were going to figure out a way to do it that was just enough to let them get by. They're still being distracting, but not big enough that the father would have to do something about it. I've lost track with that family, but I would guarantee that kid is a monster. He has picked up all the bad traits of both parents and kind of know what was in their hearts. And it's just like waiting to see his name on the front page of being an axe murderer somewhere. Harry. Because he never was taught to control his emotions. I remember the mom arguing with once. Oh, well, you just have to do what's in your heart. Oh, yeah, there's this little verse in Proverbs. It says, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Or, you know, it's like, he who follows their heart is a fool. And here you are raising your kids to just follow their heart. This is not good. So you want a godly kid, not an ungodly kid. Why discipline doesn't appear to work. I'm actually going to pick it up next time there. But one of my things I got here. They think biblically training your kids will work. They don't think that biblically training their kids will work because when they've tried to discipline their kids, they encounter pretty severe resistance from the kids. So they back down right away, revert to giving their kids what they want, they resort to diverting their kids' attention, etc., and consider their kids' bad behavior to be inevitable. I think I shared this last week. I got an email this morning. There's a guy we support in Wycliffe, and he does a pretty creative keep in touch with your supporters thing. He sends pictures with little captions. And this one I opened up this morning because it said child bribe on it. I thought, how timely. And he described how in their church over in Papua New Guinea, they have the kids sitting in with them, and they have long, long services. You think we're bad. They go on for most of the day. And we're stopping in 5 minutes anyway. So otherwise, I'd have to pass out lollipops. Because what the picture was a kid with a lollipop. And then he went on to explain that the parents have to bribe their kids to keep quiet. It's a normal thing. So now, instead of training your kids typically, they're now giving them diabetes and cavities. And the kids go, oh, church, I'm not going to get a lollipop. And they give them one of the big suckers that takes them all service to get through. And I'm thinking, that doesn't have to be that way. If the parents would biblically do what God wanted, they would be able to get results that they could enjoy. So next week I'll pick up some more things about why they don't think it's going to work, and then some of the things that we should have done or that we can do with ourselves in terms of what should have been trained for us. Questions?
I just have a quick comment. I think that one of the differences between spanking or biblical discipline and child abuse is I think child abuse a lot of times is an anger reaction, and I think discipline is much more of a reaction. It's a very purposeful reaction.
Right. In Michael Pearl's article, he talks about a woman who's a child psychologist who was relating the story about how shamed she was because she was so angry she was screaming at her child in the grocery store. And another parent came over and upbraided her for 10 minutes for screaming at her kid. She was mortified. Of course, she doesn't want to be angry with her kid. But a couple times she has gotten so angry at her kids, she slapped them. Right, therefore, no parent should ever be allowed to discipline their kids because when I get angry, I slap my kids. And Michael Pearl goes on, she needs to get around a sixth grade educated hillbilly mom who can teach her how to control herself first so she can then biblically discipline her kids. Anger is appropriate, expressed in an appropriate way. Does God get angry at his people? Genesis 6. How about Moses? Good, stand back. Let me at him. But God is patient and long-suffering and under control, and he doesn't just lash out in anger. He is measured in his approach. So, very good observation. And I'd encourage you to read the Pearl article for more on that. Other questions, comments, thoughts, observations?
I have a question. as a people manager in a corporate environment...
No, you may not spank at work.
All right. my question is more about the training, and at times it's someone who's not getting it because they're not paying attention, but then at times it's been my direction or training has been unclear. What's a good test or how to look out for whether I'm being clear in giving training or direction versus they're not getting it?
All right, you can do the same thing at work that you do with the kids. If you're about to discipline or, you know, do a reproof or rebuke or, you know, one-minute manager kind of thing. If you ask them, well, what'd you do? So we would always ask the kids, what'd you do? And then we'd say, was that right? And that's called reproof. You bring it to light. This is what you did. Always get the admission of what they did first, and then you say, was it right? And you can particularly tell when they, you know that they've done wrong is when they try to obfuscate on what they've done. See this with my 94-year-old mother. You know, what would happen? Oh, nothing happened. You know, and she'll immediately start rewriting history from the beginning. So, in trying to manage people, you ask them kind of, well, what happened? What you do? And then eventually you get to, is that what's supposed to happen? And as you know, you eventually put people on a plan where this is the standard that you have to hit. So, if it was ever unclear, this is exactly clear. Explain this back to me so I make sure we're on the same page. So just getting the feedback. And, you know, basically it was a lay down rule for the kids. You know, before, you're not allowed to do this. If you do this, here's why it's a bad idea. It infringes on the rights of your brother and sister to keep their bodily parts together. And, you know, it causes disharmony, and it's selfish, and we don't like it, and, you know, we're not going to tolerate that kind of behavior. Any questions? And, you know, and then you don't treat them exactly like a child on that, but you do want to... you ask them, just get simple reproof, bring it to light. So, what happened? Then you put them on a plan, and then you have to ride herd on the plan. That's the hardest thing for parents to do, but that's the job. That's why you need a mother and father together as a team to work on it. They need the support of other people. And, you know, we frequently have babysitters try to undo what we've done, or helpful grandparents come in, and, oh, yeah, it's like, you have to deprogram the kids after they've been around grandma and grandpa because, you know, they kind of don't buy into the same values. So any grandparents listening to this, you know, reinforce your kids' values. They're the ones who have to live with the consequences of the grandkids. Yeah? Well, okay, the question is, in parenting, you have clear authority structure. With disciple making, you don't usually have that. So a disciple basically needs to be people who talk about the truth and then say, hey, I know, you know, your person's telling something that's clearly at variance with the scripture. So you can ask, what was that again? Did I hear it correctly? And then, what value is that portraying? And what are the scriptures? How do you know that that's God's will? You know, what is God's will on this? Has God said anything about this? You know, you kind of can bring it up more in a non-hierarchical structure. And, you know, you look at Jesus dealing with his disciples, and he does that pretty well. He'll get a principle out there, then when the disciples blow it, he'll say, what's going on? Hey, Peter, do you love me? So, you know, the unspoken question is, what was that thing about you denying me back there? So, what were you guys talking about on the way? You know, disciples are, well, I don't know. I got ADD, you know. And then, you know, it's going to be great. This is how you do it, guys. So, you know, there's hopefully a disciple has a teachable attitude, which is why Paul told Timothy, look out for people who are faithful, available, and teachable, so they can teach others also. Let's go. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have been a perfect Father for us. Thank you that you've been patient, compassionate, loving, and good. You've given yourself for us. You've been involved in our lives. Thank you that we have that as a model of you guiding us towards truth and the place of blessing. I pray for the fathers who hear this, that you would help them model your love for your children. For the moms, too, I pray that the parents would be able to work together as teams in raising up a generation that fears you and walks with you and will bring you glory. I pray for our land, for people who seeking to raise kids. You would protect them from evil thinking, bad philosophies, and help them follow your truth. I pray that you would get people back into your truth so they can see it, see how you've done it, so they can reproduce the process in their kids. Jill and I both thank you for the kids you've given us. Pray that you would continue to bless them and cause them to be like to others. Pray that for ourselves as a body. In Christ's name, amen.